Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour actually and with an open line for your questions and disagreements if you want to bring them up. You can call in about those things. Some of our listeners will be joining us only for the first half hour, and at the bottom of the hour I'll be signing off for that group of people, but we will continue on for an hour. And for those of you whose radio stations only carry a half hour of the program, you can hear the whole program if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or get the Android or iPhone apps for thenarrowpath.com. You can then listen to the whole program if your radio stations don't carry it. We invite people to call with any question about anything in the Bible or the Christian faith. And we have all our lines open right now, and so I'm going to invite you to call right away if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number to call is 844-484-5737. And I probably should start announcing at this point that I'm going to be speaking in Las Vegas. Not this coming weekend, but the following weekend. And the reason I'm giving you this much advance notice is because, of course, that's the 16th and 17th of December, around the time that many people are going to Christmas parties and things like that. So, it's too bad that's a conflict for some. We won't be able to meet some of you whom we might otherwise be able to meet because of Christmas conflicts. But of course, choices always have a cost to them, and so you can choose to join us or not if you have other obligations or a better offer. But I'm going to be speaking on Friday and Saturday in the middle of this month, December 16th and 17th. The first of those, by the way, they'll both be in homes. These are going to be home meetings. The first of those on Friday night will just be a question and answer time. And then on Saturday night, I'm going to be giving a talk about the kingdom of God. And so those are going to be coming up in about 2 weeks, a little less than 2 weeks from now. But I thought I'd give you advance notice in case you have, trying to make your plans for that weekend, since that is the last weekend before Christmas. And like I said, there probably will be a lot of parties and such that people are going to at that time of the month. Anyway, that's coming up in Las Vegas. And I think it's in northwest Las Vegas, these two homes are. All right, let's talk to Dan from Marysville, California. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Yes, thanks. Thanks for taking my call. I've been listening now for a few months ever since you started broadcasting in the Sacramento area. And I've been to your website. If I have an interest in Mormons and what you thought about them, I didn't really find very much on your website. And I'm wondering what your view is on that, whether you think they are Christian heretics, or if they are so thoroughly deceived that they're not possibly saved because they follow a false prophet. And opinion on that.
Yeah. Yeah, I actually do.
What you think about that.
I actually do have a lecture about Mormonism, although I don't know. It may not be posted at our website. I know you can find it at another website called digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. If you go there and follow the prompts to my name, there's several different names of people there. Our website doesn't only have my things there. But if you follow prompts for Steve Gregg, my name, and you'll find a link for topical lectures. There is a lecture on cults in general, which would also apply to Mormons. And there's a lecture on Mormonism itself, which you may find interesting. My answer to you is that I believe that the Mormon religion is cultic. It's heretical and cultic. Now, when I say the Mormon religion, I make a distinction between Mormon religion and Mormon people, because I don't believe that religion necessarily defines a person's relationship with God. There are people who are not part of any organized religion who probably are followers of Jesus Christ. And there are people who are parts of Christian churches that aren't followers of Jesus Christ. So being part of a religion does not tell where your heart is at. I believe that there are Christians of many stripes who have wrong doctrines, some of them seriously wrong doctrines. some of the doctrines that Christians disagree among themselves on in between different denominations are severe enough that if we were uncharitable, we might wonder whether they had the same religion. But the truth is there are people who are really mistaken about certain things, and you can be mistaken about many things and still be a follower of Christ if you're honestly mistaken. That is, if you're a lover of the truth and you're a lover of God and seeking Jesus and seeking to understand the scriptures and so forth, but there's just something deficient in the way you understand things, honestly, I suspect that God may not judge a person too severely for the fact that they don't understand something that they're actually trying to understand, but they just don't. I don't think God's trying to make it hard for people to be saved. And if some things are confusing, I don't think those are going to be the things that will determine whether a person is saved or not. Now, the problem with Mormonism is it's got a lot of really bad, associations. Its doctrines about Jesus are very deficient. And what makes it a cult, I think, is the great emphasis they put on the authority of Joseph Smith as a prophet who is a false prophet. And so, that makes the group, in my opinion, cultic. Now, whether there's individuals in the group who may be true followers of Jesus, but they're deceived about this or that doctrine, that may put them as individuals in no different class than a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Methodist who's happens to be mistaken about some doctrine too, but loves the Lord. I don't judge individuals, generally speaking, if they seem to be bearing fruit as Christians, although I can certainly judge their doctrines. But I don't consider that a person's doctrines are in every case going to define whether they're saved or not.
Okay. Based on what I've heard you say on the radio over those last several months, that doesn't surprise me, because you do tend to be more inclusive rather than exclusive when making this type of assessment. But what about this idea that a stream never rises higher than its own source, that if the source of Mormonism is Joseph Smith and everything flows from that, that they're so thoroughly deceived in that notion, because you cannot be a Mormon without proclaiming Joseph Smith as a true prophet of God, which, if you look at it objectively, in my view, there's no question that he was a false prophet, that he was a phony, that he was an abuser of people, that he was a molester of children, and so on.
Sure, of course he was. Now, if a person's religious life has its source in Joseph Smith, you're right, it will not rise very high, because Joseph Smith was not a very spiritual man. In fact, he was a very wicked man. And yet, there are many Mormons who are very devoted to their Mormon beliefs and even believe Joseph Smith was a prophet, who are not as wicked as he was. So in some cases, people do rise higher morally than the source of the religious system they're in, only because they are better than the system that they're in. The system of Mormonism and its leadership, especially the original leadership in Joseph Smith, was very corrupt. That doesn't mean that everybody who's in the church is equally corrupt. There are many people who, for example, I believe Joseph was a deliberate deceiver. But I believe that many Mormons are not deliberately deceived or deliberate deceivers. I believe many of them really feel that this is what the Bible teaches, you know. And so their hearts may be in a different place than Joseph Smith's, in which case, I would say that in their case, Joseph Smith is not really the source of their spiritual life. He may be the source of some of their beliefs, but spiritual life is from God. And there may be some who do rise higher than Joseph Smith, but only because he's not really their source. They may be really connecting with Jesus in a sense that Joseph Smith never did. And that Mormonism itself does not necessarily guarantee. In other words, being a good Mormon doesn't guarantee that you'll have any connection with God whatsoever. But you could have a connection with God, perhaps a saving one, and still have some kind of misguided association with an organization like Mormonism, which God is not pleased with the organization, and no doubt, if a person is truly a follower of his, he'll lead them out of it. But prior to them being led out of it, that doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize where their heart's at and as his.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your response. I really do appreciate your program and the fact that you took my call today. Thanks very much.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you making that call, Dan. God bless you. And I want to clarify, because people often don't hear what I say, or they think they do, and they misrepresent it later. I was not defending Mormonism in any way, nor was I saying that Mormons are Christians. I was simply saying God judges who are his and who are not on a basis that is not visible to our eyes. It has to do with their hearts toward him. And like I said, people who have a good heart toward God, and which he recognizes as such, often have doctrines that are not all that good, and some of them quite bad. But if they're honestly mistaken, then I believe that God will lead his own sheep out of those organizations and out of those doctrines that are damaging to them. So I consider that it's not impossible for a person who's a true lover of Jesus and a true believer in Christ and who's truly saved to be for a while locked into a system, whether it's a cult system or a denominational system or just a doctrinal system that, as is the case with many Christians, that is mistaken, maybe seriously mistaken. But I believe that as we walk with the Lord and as he is first in our lives, he helps us to see the errors in those things over time. And people have often come out of those systems because I believe they were his sheep. And he led them out of that that particular fold. All right, let's talk to David from San Diego. David, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question regarding my wife, who's not a believer. I came back to a faith. I mean, I was kind of a prodigal for a long time, up until my mid-20s. And basically, you know, I wrestle with my wife not being a believer, and you know, I've tried to talk to her over the years about, you know, maybe coming to me to go to church sometimes, and it's hard to do, and it's hard for me to make a practice of maintaining, you know, going to church and fellowshipping with other believers, because it, in quotations, it kind of takes away from our family of me, you know, going to church and things like that. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of a burden on my heart, but you know, sometimes I think, you know, the only thing that would change her heart is something like the rapture itself. Like, okay, you know, it's kind of like, wow, this is the one thing that's going to grab her attention or something. But I just recently had a prayer last night that surprised myself. I was thinking about this as I was going to bed. I thought, well, God, you know, maybe if the rapture did happen, you know, should I be left behind with her to help her? And is that kind of a wrong prayer, or?
Well, why would you be able to help her in that case more than you could help her now? What would you do differently?
Well, I just think that her sadness and depression would get the best of her. And
now, what is her attitude toward your own faith in Christ? Does she frown on it? Is she apathetic about it? Is she tolerant of it? What is it? What is her attitude toward your
tolerant at a distance? If it's not in her face, then it's not, you know.
If you asked her to go to church with you, what would her response be?
It's my thing and it's not her thing.
Well, what if you said, you know, I would like for us to be joined in those areas that are most important to us. And of course, you probably have some ideas of what things are most important to her. If they're not awful things, if they're not things that you could support, then maybe you could make some agreement. Say, you know, there's some things really important to me that aren't as important to you at this point, and there's some things really important to you that haven't been as important to me. But I would really like for our marriage to be made stronger, especially by our, you know, respecting each other's values. And if you would give, you know, 2 hours on a Sunday morning to join me in church once a week, I'd be glad to devote 2 hours a week to X, whatever it is that she values that you at this point don't really put much concern in. In other words, marriages, whether they're Christian marriages or not, if they hope to be successful, should seek to develop areas of mutual interest and concern, and especially if one spouse or another has something that's all-consuming, that's the most important thing, that's defining of who they are. If their spouse is not interested in that at all, one has to ask, well, what interest do you have in this marriage? You know, are you not interested in our marriage being a union of two people who are molding their lives together? Or is this like an economic agreement that we share the expenses of life and of raising kids, but we really don't care to be joined in any sense beyond that? I'm not really sure. Of course, since she's not a Christian, I don't know what her assumptions are about marriage. But I would imagine that anyone who has a marriage would like it to be the best marriage possible. Well, you would think so. I shouldn't be so naive, because I have known people whose actions are so destructive to their marriage that I guess there are people who don't want their marriage to be as good as it can be. But these people bring great misery on themselves and on their spouse and many others. I don't know what it would be that would make someone irrationally want to make their own marriage, unpleasant for themselves and others. Anyway, I don't know what your relationship is with your wife, but as far as staying behind in the rapture or whatever, obviously you're assuming something about the rapture I'm not assuming, and that you're assuming that the rapture is going to take Christians out of the world and leave everyone else behind for a period of time. I believe the rapture occurs on the last day. That's when Jesus said it would be. He said he'll raise his people up on the last day. And so I don't believe that anyone, if anyone's left behind in the rapture, they're not going to be left behind to have a continuing life during which they might have some more chances to get saved. I believe on the last day, Jesus comes back. He raises the dead. He raptures the church. He burns up the earth, and there's a great white throne judgment. Now, I realize that's a different eschatological outlook than what you're familiar with, but that's how I see it. And since you're asking me, how would God feel, I think, about you saying, God, let me stay behind after the rapture so I can win my wife. First of all, that would be, let's just say that there is a pre-trib rapture, which is not my viewpoint. I don't believe there is. But let's just allow that for the sake of argument. Say, okay, what would that mean? If I say, God, leave me behind, I'd be saying, Lord, I don't want to be with you as much as I want to be here to help my wife. Now, of course, you might be saying, well, God, you don't realize that my wife will get saved or could get saved if I'm left behind here. If you just let me put her first for the time being, we might both be lit with you someday. Now, I think God knows very well, whether your wife is capable of being saved or not, whether she's going to be open to that or not. And, there's no reason for you to put her ahead of Christ. In fact, Jesus said, whoever loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. But I don't think that's a decision that can be made. If you're a follower of Christ, I believe you'll be raised with Christ when he comes.
Yeah.
And I don't think you can pray that won't be the case, unless you're praying that you won't be a Christian.
Okay. It really, the prayer surprised me. I never had thought of that before. And because I had wrestled with the whole,
okay,
love your wife, Christ loved the church, and if Christ laid his life down, then, should I?
Yeah.
Is it my, well, my heart is yes.
Yeah, my heart goes out.
Of course, but
yeah, my heart goes out to you for the marriage struggles you're having, because I was once in a marriage to a non-Christian woman too, and I was determined to stay in it, and yet, she didn't stay in it. She left and divorced me, but I know what it's like to try to make a marriage work where you're trying to put Jesus first, and your spouse seems to not care very much about Jesus at all. However, my wife, after a certain point, didn't care much about me either. So there was no motivation in her love for me to want to make things work out and even to try to give Jesus more of a consideration. But if your wife and you are in love and she wants the marriage to work and so forth, I think you should include in your in your negotiations with her, and husbands and wife often are negotiating things, decisions have to be made, that you would like for her not to feel forced, not to feel, ruled over by you, but just out of consideration to you, to join with you in your attendance at church, because you're going to do it anyway, and you don't want to take that time away from her. You'd like for her to be experiencing what you're experiencing. You know, I read a lot of books, more than most people. I read more books than my wife, but I often wish that my wife could read all these books with me too, so we could discuss them and we'd have all the same, you know, we'd all be learning the same things. And I think everyone has that experience if they, you know, if they're on a learning track. I mean, my wife learns things too and reads too, but we're not always reading the same books. But what I'm saying is, if I'm enjoying a book or if I'm learning something, I would like anyone around me to know those same things. I guess that's why I'm a teacher, because I like to teach people what I learn. But, your wife, if you're going to be moving on with God, you're going to want her to be kind of keeping pace with you too, because you want to walk together. And that doesn't mean you want to drag her along or force her to be a Christian if she doesn't want to be. But unless she hates God, she should have no problem, being cooperative and saying, yeah, I'll go to church with you if we can do what I want to do on such and such a time slot each week. And we'll get into each other's worlds more. And what could be more desirable than that for a married couple than to get involved in each other's world? So I'm not saying that church is for unbelievers, but I don't think you should have to miss the fellowship of the saints because that would be necessarily taking away from your time with your wife. There should be something negotiated between you where, you know, you can have both.
Sure.
Yeah. Anyway, that doesn't guarantee she'll get saved, but at least solves the problem with you not being able to go to church. Now, of course, she may meet some Christian people there or hear some sermons there. Or you may be able to driving home from church, have occasion to have discussions about the things of God as a result of having been in church, which you wouldn't otherwise have. And it may lead eventually to some very profitable conversations with your wife that may lead her to come to Christ.
Sure.
All right, David, I've got to move along. We're running out of time, but I thank you for your call. Beverly from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Beverly. Thank you. Hi, Beverly. Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. John and I don't know if you remember, John and I knew you in Santa Cruz many, many years ago. But at any rate, I am calling. I have a sister, an older sister. All of us were raised in our very youngest years in the Mormon Church. All of us have since left the Mormon Church. And had an opportunity to visit with my eldest sister last week, who professes Christ, but also says that she believes in reincarnation. This is a relationship that has been troubled at times just because of our family background. So my husband and I were trying to be very gracious and listening to her try to explain to us what she believes and why she believes it. So my real question is, she repeatedly said, without giving us any scriptures, that everything that she believes can be found in scripture. And the essence of her beliefs is that God gave her the opportunity. She was a bad person in a previous life. And of course, she's living each new life to try to improve on that. And we probed her on that. And she went on to explain that God gave her, and that it's found in the Bible, but she wouldn't tell us where, that she got to choose who her parents were going to be. And
okay, well, let me jump in here this goes on. Many times people say that whatever it is they're trying to argue is found in the Bible. I think
exactly.
The first thing you should do is say, well, I actually believe the Bible and I actually read the
mm-hmm.
Bible. But mm-hmm. if you're going to tell me something's in the Bible and I don't remember seeing it in there, I'm going to ask you to show me where it is, or else I just can't believe it's there. You can even say, I consulted a guy on the radio who's been teaching the Bible for 45 years, and he said it's not there. But if you can find it for me, I'll be glad to see it. Now, a lot of times people who are claiming to be have the Bible as their basis for reincarnation, what they are thinking is that there's some verses like Jesus said, you'll be born again. And sometimes they interpret that to mean you need to be born again in a multitude of lives in reincarnation. And so, but Jesus made it very clear that he didn't mean reincarnation, because when he was asked about that, he said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, you need to be born of the Spirit, which is different than being born of the flesh. Reincarnation would be being born of the flesh again and again and again. Every time is being born in the flesh as a different person. But Jesus said, no, being born again is not being born of the flesh. It's being born of the Spirit. You know, if you'd like to hold on through my break, I have to take a break here at the bottom of the hour.
Yeah.
And I'll put you on hold, and I'll come back to your call. After that, we can continue talking about this.
Okay.
And I just need to tell our audience, because about half our audience, or a significant portion of our audience, are going to be leaving at this point. They only listen to a half hour of the program. The program is going on for another half hour, and you can catch it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can get the app for your phone at thenarrowpath.com for the website if you'd like to and hear the rest of the program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on there, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, if you wish to, go to the website and donate there. Everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com.
The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right. Well, welcome back to The Narrow Path, and I'm Steve Gregg, and we have some lines open for you. We're going to be continuing our conversation with Beverly from the first half hour, who's in Arlington, Washington. But if you'd like to join us, we have some lines open for you. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to call to disagree with the host, feel free always to do that here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I'm going to put you back on here, Beverly. We were talking about how your sister is a believer in reincarnation. She was saying that the Bible says what she believes. The Bible doesn't have a single word in it about reincarnation, because that was not a Jewish belief. That's a belief from Eastern religions. But
that's true.
Judaism has always taught, or not always, but through most of its history and Christianity too, in the resurrection of the dead. Now, what that means is that you live in a body until you die, and then at the end of the age, that body comes to life again, and you rejoin it, and you are then living in that body again forever. Only it's now immortal and glorified. It's not going to be another lifetime to go through to try to get it right, and then another one, and then another one, another one. It actually says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So you get one time, you get one chance, you don't get multiple chances. Now, I mentioned that some people who believe in reincarnation try to find it in Jesus' statement that you must be born again. But Jesus clarified that being born again is not a second birth in the flesh, which is what reincarnation would be, but it's rather you're born once in the flesh, and then you've got to be born of the Spirit, which is spiritual birth that takes place during your lifetime and not, you know, after this lifetime is over. So Jesus, although his words, you must be born again, if they had no context, might be construed by somebody who already thinks that reincarnation is true as if Jesus might be referring to that. That is not at all what he's saying, and he clarifies that in the passage. Another passage they sometimes use is where Jesus said to his disciples, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah, who was to come. Now, John the Baptist lived in the time of Christ, but Elijah lived about 700 years before Christ or more. And so when he said John the Baptist is Elijah, some people who teach reincarnation say, well, you see, John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah. Well, that is not what Jesus said at all. He said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. But actually, we know what that means, because in Luke chapter 1, an angel was speaking to John the Baptist's father before John was conceived. And the angel is talking about John the Baptist. And he said, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. But that doesn't mean that the spirit of the man Elijah who lived 700 years ago is going to come back into a body. That's not the what those words mean. And when John the Baptist, was actually asked if he was Elijah, he said no. In John chapter 1, the Pharisees said, are you the Messiah? He said, no. They said, are you Elijah? He said, no. And so he was not a return of Elijah. He was another man, entirely other man, and he came with the same kind of spiritual impact and spiritual ministry of Elijah. But, you know, Elijah would be a man who, I don't know how he could possibly be reincarnated, because he never died. To be reincarnated, you have to die and then come back again. But Elijah is one of the two people in the Bible who never died. He was caught up alive into heaven. And as far as we know, he's still in the same body he was in the first place. To be reincarnated would only be, you know, under the teaching of reincarnation, something that would happen if you died and then came back in another body. So, you know, these are really pretty much the two verses that people sometimes use. They don't teach that at all. So if your sister says, well, what I believe is in the Bible, if she comes up with those verses, I would say, well, I'm afraid those don't work. And I'm pretty sure she won't come up with anything else. And I am familiar with the arguments that they make, and the Bible does not teach what they say.
Well, see, my other concern is she is potentially dealing with a life-threatening disease. So my heart is to, you know, to try to connect with her and speak truth with her. And she asked us very point blank, both my husband and I, if we would pray to experience what she had experienced. And, of course, we told her, absolutely not. And here's why. And we laid out, you know, as tenderly and as lovingly as we could, our own personal experiences with Christ and how he has transformed us multiple times in this one life. As we have grown, you know, and gotten closer to him, we have experienced what she says she is experiencing through multiple lives. And her response was that, of course, we were judging her. And
judging her? Well, she's judging you, saying that you need to experience what she's had. So, of course, I mean, if she wasn't judging you, she would not be saying, you need to pray that you'll have the same experience I have. In other words, your experience is deficient, she is judging to be the case.
Exactly.
And she need, so, I mean, why? It's so silly how inconsistent people are when they're not committed to truth. She's committed to what she wants to be committed to. But I would ask her, you know, let's just say we put two paradigms out before us. One is that we can come to Christ and be found in him in this life, by our faith and our devotion to Christ. God counts us to as if all of our sins have never been committed. We'll never have to answer for them on the judgment. That in the resurrection, we'll be able to live forever without condemnation, despite how many sins we've committed. That's the biblical view. And then take the other position, that reincarnation is true, which means in the Hindu view, reincarnation is something that occurs again and again and again and again, thousands of times until you get it right. And it's awfully hard to get it right, because every time you come back, you don't remember the lessons from the previous life, you know. So you start out from scratch. So it really doesn't, you know, see, if I thought that when I died, I was going to come back here again and live another lifetime and then another, I think, why would I want to come back to this hellhole? Yes, this world is a world of pain and suffering and injustice and so forth. Isn't it enough that I go through it one time? If I make the right choices with reference to God, I don't have to come back. And if I make the wrong choices with reference to God, I don't get to come back. So, the gospel is such good news compared to any other. You can wonder, why would somebody be even attracted to a view, especially since it's not true and it's not in the Bible, it's against what the Bible says. Why would they want to come back to this world again? It must be that they have no relationship with God, because if they really knew God, they'd want to be with him. They wouldn't want to come back here again.
Yeah. Yeah. I am so 100% with you. My other question would be, she states that she was in the presence, or Jesus was in her presence for 18 months. She's very involved in meditation, as well as Mother Mary, and those were her words, not mine, and Joseph, and that they never spoke to her, but that their presence empowered her. So, you know, my first thought is, well, I don't think that was Jesus, and I don't think that was Mother Mary.
Well, there's two possibilities. There's two possibilities. She may have a vivid imagination, and some people do, and you can essentially imagine something to be true and later think it was true. Or she may be in contact with demons that are impersonating Jesus and Mary and Joseph. You know,
which
there's
is
a
what
book,
I thought. So is
yeah, there's a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil by Johanna Michelson, and she was a psychic healer before she was a Christian, involved in the occult, and she had a spirit guide that she visualized, and she chose Jesus to be her spiritual guide. So she would have these sessions with Jesus where Jesus would come and talk to her and so forth. But as she got closer and closer to knowing the truth about Jesus, the mask started coming off of this spiritual guide. When she had these sessions with him, she began to see it wasn't Jesus at all. It was a hideous, demonic impersonator of Jesus. Now, I don't know that everyone will have that clearly revealed to them eventually, but as they approached Christ in reality, probably they would. But, yeah, her problems are multiple. The main problem is she is basing her religious paradigms on experiences that she believes she has had. And I would say even if she has had them, her interpretation of them is certainly subject to error. And that's the problem with us. We may see or hear things, we often misinterpret them. Even what another person says to us, we are in danger of misinterpreting. Or what we see somebody doing, we may misinterpret. But when it's something supernatural from another world, we are particularly ill-equipped to interpret those things unless we have some guidance from a higher source like God, which is what we get in the Bible. If people just trust their own instincts about this, well, the Bible says he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, and it certainly is a foolish thing. Listen, I've taken several questions from you. I've got my lines all full. I need to take some other callers, but I do appreciate you calling, Beverly, and I hope that you'll have some things you can say. Thank you. God bless you, too. We're going to talk next to Lucia from Novato, California. Lucia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yes, thank you for taking my call. God bless you. And
yes.
I really learned a lot from your ministry. I have a question from Luke chapter 17, one of the last verses. If you could explain that, whatever the body is, there the eagles will gather.
Sure.
Talking about the, start from the verse 24.
Right.
Day of the Son of Man.
I'll be glad
people
to discuss
will be
that.
Together, one will be left behind. I really don't understand from that part all the way to the last verse.
Okay.
And
well,
thank you again. I will take your answer offline on the radio.
Okay, thank you very much for your question. Well, Jesus is, I believe, talking about his second coming. I know some people who think he's not. They are in a very small minority. I'm not saying they have no arguments to make, but we don't have time to look at them right now. Certainly the vast majority of Christians throughout history have understood that this is talking about the second coming of Christ, which is the blessed hope of the believer. Now, not everyone has pictured the second coming of Christ the same. Especially in the last 280 years, there's been a lot of people who think that the second coming of Christ is in two stages. They think that Jesus will come for the saints at one point in time and take us all away, but the world will go on for another 7 years, and then he'll come back with the saints at the end of that time. So they see the second coming of Christ coming in two stages. Now, Christians haven't usually seen it that way throughout history, and I don't. I believe there's only one stage. I believe that Jesus is coming back on the last day. That's when he'll raise everybody and judge the world and so forth, because the Bible places all of those things in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, and Jesus calls it the last day. But that difference of opinion among Christians comes up with reference to this particular section of Scripture, because Jesus says in verse 26, Luke 17:26 is, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are down in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Now, here we come to your passage specifically. "I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left." And they, the disciples, answered and said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is," or the corpse, "there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, what's he talking about? Many times we have been taught that when it says one will be taken and the other left, that this is talking about a rapture of the church prior to the second coming of Christ, prior to the tribulation. And that the one who is taken in each case is a reference to the Christian who's raptured out of the bed or out of the field or out of the, they were with their non-Christian friends or family, and the Christian gets raptured right out of there, and the other person is left behind. And that Jesus is therefore talking about the rapture. However, I don't believe he is. You remember that section began with him talking about it was like the days of Noah. People were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the flood came and destroyed them all. If you would look at the parallel account to that in Matthew 24, it actually says in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and..." Now, in Luke, it said the flood came and destroyed them all. We just read that. In Matthew, it says the flood came and took them all away. So will also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the flood came and took them all away. Who? The wicked. And Jesus said, that's how it'll be when the Son of Man comes back. So as you read on in Matthew's version, right after he says that, the flood came and took them all away, he says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and the other left. That's Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41. It's the same, of course, statements that we find in Luke 17. But interestingly, this statement about one will be taken and the other left comes immediately in Matthew 24 after Jesus said, it's like the days of the flood. The flood came and took them, that is the wicked, away. Well, who was left? Well, Noah and his family were left in the ark. They were left alive. They survived that judgment of the flood. Now, Jesus is talking about a tremendous destruction that comes when he returns. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment of fire when Jesus comes back. It's like when the Jews were in Egypt, when Israel is in Egypt, and God sent the plagues on Egypt, but they did not afflict the Jews or Israel. God kept the plagues off of Israel and has had them touch only their neighbors. It says in Psalm 91, no plague will come near your dwelling because you've made God your dwelling place. He says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now the Bible describes in multiple places then God sending a judgment which comes on the wicked, and yet although the righteous are right there in the same proximity with the wicked, the righteous are spared that judgment, but the wicked are taken in judgment. That is, they're destroyed, as it says in Luke, which in the passage you mentioned. So three times in Luke 17, verse 34, 35, and 36, Jesus talks about cases where one will be taken and the other will be left. But the taken is a reference to being taken in judgment. And we can see that especially when the disciples say to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" That is, where will they be taken? And his answer is, where the vultures are or where the eagles are, that's where they are. Their corpses are. Wherever there's corpses, there'll be eagles gathered. It's a cryptic and, ominous remark. But he's saying, I don't know that you're going to want to go find them, but if you want to know where they are, look for the circling vultures. If you don't know where they are, their corpses are right where the eagles are gathered, you know. And so his comment is about judgment. His comment is not about the rapture here. I do believe in a rapture of the church, of course. The Bible teaches there will be a rapture, but it's not a pre-trib rapture, as near as I can tell from Scripture. But this isn't talking about a rapture. This is talking about a judgment. Like the flood that came and took them all away, the wicked, so one will be taken from the bedside. One will be taken from working next to someone in the field or at the millstones. One will be taken. That is judged, destroyed, and the other will be left. And when they decided where, he said, well, where the corpses are, you'll find the eagles gathered. So I think it's a saying, where the corpses are, the eagles will be gathered. It actually comes from Job initially. The book of Job first makes this statement as a generic statement. It's generic, sort of like the statement, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Or where there's smoke, there's fire. There's different kinds of statements we all make that are observations that apply proverbially to different kinds of situations. In Job chapter 39, God is speaking to Job about the eagles. And it says in verse 27, Job 39:27, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock and resides in the crag of the mountain. A stronghold, it says, from there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones, that is the eagles' young ones, suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That is, where there's dead bodies, where the slain are, that's where the eagles are. Now, God said that to Job. It's a generic statement. And Jesus made it in two different comments. He made it in a different connection in Matthew 24 than he made it in Luke 17. But in this particular case, it's because the disciples asked, where? Where are they taken to? And his answer was, where the corpses are, the eagles will be gathered. In other words, they will not be hard to find if anyone wants to find them. Let's talk to Marcus from Mount Lake Terrace, Washington. Hi, Marcus.
Hi,
welcome to
the
Narrow Path.
Today?
Good.
I always try and get in a quick call to you, but I always end up being behind a really hard question.
Okay. Well, we still have several minutes. Go ahead.
I appreciate you talking about the pre-trib rapture and stuff. And I've done quite a bit of study on that, where it's kind of led me back to that John Nelson Darby and the other Bible.
Margaret MacDonald, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway.
Edward Irving.
I appreciate you talking about that. It seems like, I heard you say that there's like a minority, but it seems like the majority of churches these days are preaching the...
It's a very popular... Yeah, dispensationalism is very popular today. But I think that among those who call themselves Christians, and we don't know who is a real Christian, who's not, but among those who are called Christians, Darbyism is still a minority view. For example, Roman Catholics don't believe it.
Oh, that's a good point. My question is actually about... I was invited to go fellowship at this church the other day, and they were having a reunion or a revival, and so I said, okay, well, I'll go out there. And basically when I got there, it seemed like the worship was really good, and then all of a sudden, right at the end of the last worship song, this guest pastor, because they were any different pastors, started like laughing almost kind of like evilly, and it really just affected where I was in the worship. And I had even prayed,
Spirit,
Lord,
yeah.
I just only want to worship and praise you when I go to this church, so even protect me if this not something good going down.
What
there.
Was he laughing about?
Well, I'm gonna get to that. But anyway, it went on to where he was just laughing and laughing and laughing, and it was kind of like that Toronto blessing thing.
Yeah.
I mean, there the whole congregation was just laughing and laughing, and this went on for like 5-10 minutes, and I'm looking at my wife like, what is going on here, And then all of a sudden he starts talking about the Shekinah glory. And I've done some study about that. I know, first of all, it's not even in the Bible.
Right, the word Shekinah is not in the Bible, but the concept of the Shekinah glory is, of course, in the pillar of cloud on the tabernacle. Yeah.
Well, it's actually a reference to the feminine side of God, and it's creeping into the churches these days. And it's, you know, like those gentlemen who tried to use some new fire and got...
Nadab and Abihu?
Yeah, it's that kind of thing. Anyway,
so,
I
where's your question? We're going to run out of time. What is your question today?
My question is, why is, well, I guess it's only prophetic that all these false doctrines are creeping into the churches. I guess my question is, as Christians, what do we do when we start seeing these things going on? I mean, do you just approach the main pastor or?
Well, in many cases, frankly, in many cases, you can do very little at all because you don't have a relationship with the people involved. It's unless God gives you a mighty, powerful, you know, word in season, and you walk up to a pastor who's essentially a stranger to you and say, hey, you know, I believe the Lord is concerned about this, and this is what's wrong. I mean, like I said, if the Lord gives you a word for him, it may hit him and convict him, and it may help. But in many cases, we would just like to correct everybody, and of course I would. I'd like to correct everyone who's doing the wrong thing, but except in rare occasions, you're not really going to have much of an audience with them. I mean, if you shake the pastor's hand at the back door and say, by the way, I felt uncomfortable about such and such, he's going to just kind of write that off because most people are saying, oh, pastor, I had a wonderful time, great service. You know, I mean, he's going to listen mostly to the comments that affirm what he already is into. Obviously, if a pastor is allowing that kind of stuff to go on in the church, he is of such a mind as to think those things are fairly normal and they are of God and things like that. I mean, I don't know how people begin to think that, but certainly there's a lot of pastors who do. And once if that's what they're thinking, then they're just going to see anyone like you as a naysayer, just as a grumbling, a Pharisee type who doesn't, you know, who's resisting the move of God. I mean, this is how they tend to look at people like you and me if you're not on board with their new spiritual phenomena in their movement. I'm not saying God can't give you a strong word that may pierce the heart if it's the Lord's word coming through you, but a lot of times we don't have a prophetic word for someone. We just feel bad about what they did, and we have to realize, unfortunately, in many cases, we will never have the opportunity to speak at length with them about it. Pastors often are way too busy to let a stranger have much of their time, unless that stranger is a desirable potential member of the church that they want to recruit. And, you know, when you come with a complaint, they often think, well, that's just the kind of person I don't want in this church. We would like the church to grow, but we don't want the kind here who are going to disagree with our vision. You know, I can't really answer for them. I certainly believe that it's very common for that to go on in churches, and I think the most we can do in many cases is just go away and talk to people as much as we can about our concerns. And talking to the pastor is not a bad idea if you can do it. I'm just saying I wouldn't get my hopes up that you're changing a whole church when you're not a member there. Now, if you were in a positive relationship with them, if you're a member in that church, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, you might have more of a voice there. But as a visitor, I don't think your criticisms are going to do much good to them. That would be my experience anyway. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.